If you're able, I invite you to stand as we go to Psalm 125, because we've been going through the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 125, the Word of the Lord. This is a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. So thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please be seated. Give me just a moment. Now, as we've been going through the Psalms of Ascent, hopefully as we've been going through it, you kind of pictured in your mind that, yes, there's the people of God going from different directions, but all the way coming up to Jerusalem, a hill, really. And it is surrounded by other mountains, many that are higher and taller. But the people of God are going to Jerusalem, the place where God designated as, this is where you're going to worship me, at least in the Old Testament saints. So as the Old Testament saints prayed and chanted and sang Psalm 125, they are coming up from different directions, ascending to a physical hill, a physical location. That's called Jerusalem. It's also known as Mount Zion. That's first time it's really talked about as around 2 Kings, about halfway through it. But either way, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the dwelling where God said, I will dwell especially with my people, is the same place. So as then we're reading Psalm 125 or the other Psalms of Ascent, what we could see is that these are the Old Testament saints praying, chanting, or singing. Just because they're called songs, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to have a tune like we expect. It could be a chant. Nevertheless, as they're going up and ascending to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, what are they really doing? They are coming home. They're coming home to where God specially dwells with his people. Because remember, they were living in other places. But they're coming home. And I hope that sticks in your mind, that the Psalms of Ascent are for God's people who are coming home to God, in a manner of speaking, of course. In this case, they're coming home to a physical location. Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, was a physical copy and shadow of the real, spiritual, heavenly Mount Zion. You know, if you look in Hebrews 12, verse 22, that idea comes across where Mount Zion isn't merely a physical place, but in reality, Mount Zion is talking about heaven, where God's people finally dwell. And so you can see this picture then of an earthly picture of God's people going up to worship God. Yes, in this case, physically, but ultimately, both for the saints of that time and even we are all headed somewhere. We're on a journey. We're on an exodus to where God dwells. Not a mere physical place, of course, but a spiritual place. Yes, a reality. And it's out of eternal Mount Zion then, where God works out his salvation for his people. So as the people of God are going up to worship him, they're also going to the place where salvation dwells. And as they're doing that, as they're going up to the place where salvation dwells, think about that for yourself. If you're going to a place where salvation dwells, what does that do for you? It refreshes your soul, doesn't it? It encourages your soul, because you're going to the place where you meet and see your salvation, the one who has saved you, yes, from your sins and the consequences of your sins. But he's also saved you from living a barren life, a life without God. And he saved you to a life with God, the richest way to live, the God who is so kind, so generous, who's always expressing love to you. So that's what they were coming up to, a physical location. And then in the fullness of time, I like that term, in the fullness of time, and when I say that, you're automatically thinking, fullness of time, well, we know what that means. Yeah. In the fullness of time, with the promised Savior having come, yes, in the fullness of time, Christ came. God enfleshed in the fullness of time. Truly the righteousness and the glory of God that man could see. And so when then the people of God come up to worship God, they're coming to worship and proclaim the truth of his greatness, of his glory, of his goodness, of his unceasing love for his people. Now all of that's not just in Psalm 125, it's throughout the Psalms, throughout all of Scripture. But this morning we're looking at Psalm 125, so I point us to that. So as we're looking then at Psalm 125, it's important that we understand something. If we go any further than that, if we're reading this psalm or any other psalm or out throughout Scripture, understand who it's addressed to here. Who it is for. It's for those who really do trust the promises of God, who really do trust that God said, I will provide for you a Savior, a man who will save you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who this psalm is for, those who really do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him only as their Lord and as their Savior. Without trusting in him in that way, the promises of this psalm or any other psalm or anything else in Scripture does not apply. There are a lot of people who don't trust in Christ who love reading the Psalms. They feel encouraged. They feel uplifted. Because it is beautiful, isn't it? But the true sadness is, it doesn't apply to them. It's nothing to them in reality, even though they feel so good about it. It's a false feeling, because the foundation behind it is not trust in Christ, in the true God, but it's in them, isn't it? So without trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord, the promises of the psalm don't apply. Instead, what we read in the Psalms, especially Psalm 125, all that's in there, the good part doesn't apply to unbelievers, but all the threatening does. All the warning applies. As the writer of the Hebrews said, today if you hear his voice, like we do in Psalm 125. Don't harden your heart, but instead, he says, to turn away from an evil, unbelieving heart, lest you fall and be led away from the living God. And I'm emphasizing that little bit, and be led away from the living God, because in verse 5, but those who turn aside to their crooked ways, those that insist on not bending the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and not trusting him, what does it say? The Lord will lead away with evildoers. If you insist on turning away from God, leading yourself away from God, at some point, you can expect God to say, all right, I'm going to give you what you want, and I'll lead you away from me to eternal destruction. So there's a lot here in the psalm that's encouraging and scary. But if you're in Christ this morning, read it for what it is. It's an encouragement for you. So then as we take a look at the text in a little bit more detail, in the first couple of verses, we can see that God's promise is there. God is promising something in these first two verses, that we are safe in him through trusting his word, which is in Christ. In verse 1, it says, those with true faith in God are unmovable. Those who trust in Yahweh cannot be moved, but they abide forever like Mount Zion. That's a slight reconnecting the words there to get the point across. Those with true faith in God are immovable. They cannot be changed. And what's that mean? It means he's holding on to them. Their faith is in him, and because their faith is in him, ultimately, there's nothing that they need fear. There's no reason to run because he holds them fast. They're unmovable because they are found in Christ. They do believe God's word. And Mount Zion, as we read here, it abides forever like Mount Zion. Why does Mount Zion abide forever? Because it's the dwelling place of God. God himself, then, is eternal. Where he dwells, then, is eternal. So then, those that dwell with God in Mount Zion are unmovable, unshakable, because they are united with the unmovable, unshakable God. And how are we united to this God? Because we're united to Christ, who is God. And how are we united to Christ? Through faith. And how do we get that faith? It's nothing we gin up in our minds, but it's poured out to us by the Holy Spirit out of the grace that he has. And for no other reason. God wishes to show sinners like us the glories of his grace. And we continue on then. We see, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, Yahweh surrounds his people now and forevermore. You know, earlier when we were covering Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes upon the hills, and from where does my help come? And a lot of people think, okay, so out of the hills comes my salvation, but no. I would argue this, that the hills surround, like when we read here, they surround, but they're not surrounding us for protection. But they surround as a threat. For your salvation does not come out of the hills, out of the things of this earth. Your salvation comes from God himself. He is salvation, for only he can save. So then, with that in mind, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, think of this as the mountains that are surrounding Jerusalem are the threats around God's people there in Jerusalem. The mountains aren't there to be seen as help. The mountains are there to be seen as a threat. God's people are surrounded by their enemies, just as Jerusalem is surrounded by the mountains. Folks, that's our reality. It was their reality then for the Old Testament church. It's been their reality since Adam and Eve sinned. The mountains surrounding Jerusalem then represent, can be seen as, the enemies around God, God's people. And you're thinking, wow, we're surrounded. We could be destroyed. But no. The mountains may surround Jerusalem, but look, Yahweh, our salvation God, he surrounds his people always, now and forevermore. No matter what the threat is, no matter how closely it is around God's people, no matter how much it surrounds and seeks to destroy, God ensures he protects his people. Nothing, no one can snatch us out of Christ's hand. Nothing, no one can snatch us out of God's hand. God surrounds us. Enemies may surround us, but who surrounds more tightly, more securely, more lovingly, and with more power? God. So here then we see, that's what these first two verses are pointing us to. God is promising something, that we are safe in him, that we can trust him. He surrounds us with protection. He surrounds us with his love. And this surrounding then, that we see here in the text, points us to a bigger picture. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved. Here in Psalm 125 points us to then the ultimate battle. But in the meantime, there's always battles, aren't there? But that's the heart of Satan and those that follow after him. Those that we see, people, those that we don't see, demons. They all hate God and his people. And you can see at the end of the ages, the battle where they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city in order to destroy God's people. But as you all know, the sentence ends slightly different. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That is our guarantee. No matter what the situation might be on this earth, politically, personally, even how you're feeling. Don't cling to those things. Don't be distracted by those things. But instead, focus once again. Who surrounds you? Who's protecting you? Who loves you? If you're in Christ, then God loves you. He loves his church. Therefore, if you're in Christ, you're in the church, he loves you. And then we take a look then at verses 3 through 5. And I've connected them there slightly different than the way you might read it here in the text that's given to us in our translation. And I think hopefully you'll see why as we go through it. First, we take a look at verse 3, where it says, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous." This is another promise. This psalm is full of promises for those that are trusting in the Lord. The wicked will be dealt with by God in righteousness. That's really what's being said here. Although the wicked enemies surround God's people, and God's people then are tempted to sin like them, we'll take a look at that shortly, we, God's people, the church, will ultimately prevail. And why? Because God is faithful to his covenant promises. So in verse 3 then, the scepter of wickedness. Well, what are we talking about? Well, scepter has this idea of rule. In the old times, kings would have a stick. You want to give it a fancy name? It's a scepter. It's a dressed up stick, but it's a symbol of authority. The king had it. Nobody else gets it. And so then, scepter has this idea of rule, of authority. The scepter of wickedness, this authority of evil, of wickedness, is in the land allotted to the righteous. Now, what is the land allotted to the righteousness of the righteous? That land that's allotted to the righteous, originally for the church, would be with the 12 tribes physically owned, that God had given to them. The land allotted to the righteous. But what is that land in aggregate called then? The Holy Land, yes. The Promised Land. The land promised by God to his people. So then we see, the scepter of wickedness, evil, shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. So evil will may be on the land, maybe in the land. And as you read through Old Testament scripture, you see it. There's a lot of evil within God's people and in the land. But what else is God saying? This evil shall not rest. It shall not rest. It will not be there forever. And that's the promise. Yes, God allows evil. He's ordained it. He's ordained sin, for goodness sakes. But he knows what he's doing. He's glorified in his destruction of it and in preserving us as we go through it. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest where God's people are. That's a promise. That's a guarantee from God. It's only temporary. It can't be forever. So yes, God promises that unbelievers, although he allows them to dwell with, and even at times to rule over God's people, those that really do trust in him, these wicked people, the wickedness, shall not rest, shall not dwell forever amongst God's people. Wickedness, evil, those that love it, will not inherit God's inheritance. And that's what the land is a picture of, isn't it? A picture of God's inheritance, a physical picture, the land. But what is our real inheritance? Not just real estate in the Middle East. No, that's nothing. No, our real inheritance is God and his heaven. That then is a guarantee that only God's people and God will be in heaven. But the wicked, Satan, demons, people that hate God and love all ungodliness. Folks, when we're there in heaven, we won't see any of that. And what's even more beautiful is some of the wickedness we generate in ourselves from that old nature, that'll be abolished from us as well. And that's something to look forward to. But as we look here in the text this morning, he gives us hopeful glimpses by what he says. The land allotted to the righteous. And then I invite you to skip to verse 5. This is what happens to those, to the wicked, those that fall under the scepter of wickedness. Those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. That's what he's saying. It's tied that way. So as you look in your text this morning, I would encourage you to look at verses 3 through 5 as this. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, but those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Bookends to the meat that's in between. The encouragement for us. And what is that? It's encouragement for us who are tempted. Who are tempted by what's about us. Who are tempted to kind of go along with our circumstances. To give in to our circumstances. To feed the old man, if I could use that phrase, and not walk in the Spirit. When and while the wicked rule over God's people are tempted to fight back using the same means and weapons that the wicked have. I mean, isn't that how we are? Someone does something to us, what do we want to do? Get ahead. You notice I didn't say get even. It's not good enough for us at times, right? Get ahead. And isn't it more sweet if we do it in the same way they did it to us? So that they would know that we're getting back at them. So they don't miss it. Has that ever happened to God's people? Lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. God's giving us an encouragement and a warning, isn't he? God calls the righteous to trust in his judgment, no matter what the circumstances he brings to our lives. But he knows our frame. He knows we have feet of clay. He knows we're just dust, after all. Knowing then that while they live in the flesh of this age, so that the righteous won't be tempted to acts in response to or in acts that mimic the unrighteous. In other words, so that the righteous do not do righteousness. He gives us verse 4. He calls us to pray. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. To those who are upright in their hearts. Do you see how this is flowing? Lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. He's giving encouragement to God's people when they are tempted, when they see the wicked triumph over them, over situations, when they want to get back at the wicked. They want things to be right, and we want to be the ones that make it right. And God says, no. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's his way of saying, trust me. Do you trust me? And when you're tempted, you can ask yourself, if the thought comes to mind, who am I believing right now? Who am I really trusting right now? Help me, Lord. because I think it's me. So then he calls us to pray to God and say, Lord, do good. What does that mean, do good? Well, it covers a lot of things, doesn't it? But overall, it's help. Help, Lord, I'm tempted. Lord, what you've presented to me, what you've brought me into, it's hard. So what do we pray for when we say, do good, Lord? Well, a few things. We can pray for an increase in faith. Strengthen us, Lord. Deepen my faith in you. Grow my faith in you. We can also pray for grace, not to give in to the temptation to do the evil that has been done to us. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. So pray for grace, not to give in. And when we pray, do good, God, we're praying, give me escape from the oppression that I'm under. Yes, Lord, you've placed it there to grow my faith, but give me escape from it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's what we're praying for as well when we say, God, do good. When the wicked seem to flourish. We can also pray for perseverance. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by that same sort of disobedience. Preserve me, Lord. Give me perseverance that I might not turn from you. Turn and follow after the wicked. So we can pray for all these things, and perhaps you've done that. Sometimes there is victory, isn't there? There's joy in that. But sometimes there's not. Sometimes we do kind of give in. So what do we do with those times? We confess it. We repent. We ask for renewed obedience. We're praying to the Spirit for those things, aren't we? We confess it to him, and he is faithful and he's righteous to forgive us for those sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So these things then we see. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on God's people. But instead, those that are trying to do that, God will turn them away to everlasting destruction. And so while we still walk this age, so that the righteous will not do unrighteousness, what does he call us to do? Pray to God. Do good, Lord. Do good to us. Help us to be found steadfast following after you. And then he gives us a benediction, a proclamation at the end of verse 5 as an encouragement for us. Praise be upon Israel, or peace, I'm sorry. Shalom be upon Israel. This is for the righteous. It's a benediction to the elect. Peace be upon Israel. He's not just saying, let there be peace, but a proclamation. Just like at the end of the service, right? We give a benediction. It's not a prayer. It's not asking God for something. It's God proclaiming through his appointed vessel the good word to you. This is it. The end of verse 5. Peace be upon Israel. This is God proclaiming to his people, his church, my peace be to you. As far for all who walk by this rule, faith in Christ, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So as the Old Testament saints prayed and sang Psalm 125 and ascended to Jerusalem, which is Mount Zion, they were on an exodus to God's earthly dwelling place. And in that, they were prefiguring something. They were prefiguring the exodus of Christ. Because later on, the Lord Jesus, God the Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, this Christ Jesus fulfilled his exodus to go back to his dwelling place. And what was that dwelling place? It's at the right hand of God. It's what we know as heaven. But he did it, his exodus included, taking the valley of the cross for us. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that's not where it ended, was it? Gone into heaven. He has been gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. 1 Peter 3:22. Christ has done an exodus for us, and we, united by faith to him, we follow. And what is that exodus? From suffering, from humility to glory. We're destined for that glory in Christ. But we're not there yet. That glory is not for this age. This age is to walk the earthly path of Christ that we see in Psalm 125, where the wicked dog our steps, where they surround us. They seem to get away with it. They seem to win over and over again. We're surrounded by that. We seem almost crushed. What does God promise? It's only temporary. I have surrounded myself. I have surrounded you with myself. You are safe with me. So he's allotted then Christ to suffer, to go to glory. We too, united to Christ, take that same path, but we are preserved. And we see that this morning in Psalm 125. But remember, as we struggle in this age, and we pray to the Lord, help me in my temptations, we know that our end is to be with Christ in fullness, body and soul. Not this body, not these bodies of this flesh, of this age, but to be with our Christ in bodies that are called spiritual, because they belong to the spiritual age. They're real. They're corporeal. They're physical. But they're not bodies of this age. They're the same kinds of body of Christ, a spiritual body, a real body, but not from this age. We have that to look forward to as God protects us and brings us home, so that what he says Shalom is ours. That's true, and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've chosen to bestow on us. It pleases you to express love and grace to your people, and we thank you for it. Help us to embrace it, to trust you, especially through those times when we seem to be in a valley, as we take up our own cross to follow our Savior. But we know you will bring us home to glory, for that good work that you've started in us shall be completed in the day of Christ's return. But until then, we pray, Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So people of God, God gives us a token, doesn't he? We call it a sacrament. But it reminds us then of the work of our Savior for us. So let's prepare for that, shall we?